Good morning, everyone. Just a few announcements before we begin worship this morning. First off, the South Surrey Bible Study will be this upcoming Tuesday, 7:30 p.m. at the Pacific Inn. So for anybody who's out that way and able to attend, that's, again, the South Surrey Bible Study. Now, it's every Tuesday, unless we notify otherwise, but this upcoming Tuesday, 7:30 p.m. at the Pacific Inn. Also, our own Wednesday night Bible study here will be this upcoming Wednesday at 7:30. Additionally, there on the calendar, you might have noticed it says there's a fellowship luncheon on August 20th. There is no fellowship luncheon on August 20th, but we will reconvene with the beginning of the sort of the school year calendar, so we'll notify you when the next one will be beginning in September. Well, let's begin our worship then. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 2, as Psalm 2 will be our call to worship this Lord's Day morning. Wonderful psalm, speaking concerning the glory of the risen and ascended Christ and his rule over the nations. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the living and true God. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together our first hymn, if you'll turn with me in your red Trinity Psalter. We're going to sing Psalm 24 to a familiar tune. Let's stand and sing Psalm 24 together.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now that we can gather together in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one and only living and true God. We do pray that you would help us now to hallow your name. We do pray once again, Lord God, that from the lips of your gathered assembly would flow those proper praises and that proper honor that is most due your high name. We do pray that you'd help us to be focused, to be attentive in worship, and to rejoice in you, the living and true God, and to rejoice in Jesus Christ, whom you did send. We do pray that now, as we have gathered together in the name of our Savior, that we would, as we pray, reflect upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious condescension of the Son of God to come into this lower world, to assume our humanity yet without sin, to live a perfect life in obedience to your law in our stead, to die upon Calvary's cross, whereon he took upon himself your wrath that was due unto us for the transgression of your law. We thank you that upon Calvary's tree he bore in his own body the sins of his elect upon that cross, that he might bring us that perfect forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And we rejoice that he rose again the third day. We thank you for that blessed resurrection where he arose in great power and in great victory. And we rejoice in that testimony that he was seen by many, that he was seen by the 12, that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, that he gave instruction and many infallible proofs, and that he ascended to your right hand, where he now lives to make intercession for his people, where he does rule and reign over his enemies, and from where he does subdue the hearts of his elect. We do pray that you'd cause us to rejoice in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and Lord God, that we would reflect with great joy upon your grace and your mercy, your eternal loving kindness, that in your appointed and your accepted time, you made us alive in Christ Jesus. And by grace, we have been saved by virtue of that perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that you'd help us to be joyful, to be earnest in worship, and that we would be marked by that proper reverential awe before the triune majesty of heaven and earth. We do pray, Lord God, that you'd be with those who are struggling with illness. As we pray this morning in the prayer hour, we bring these things before you in summary, that for all those that we prayed for who are struggling with sickness, with illness, with disease, with upcoming surgeries, or perhaps recovering from surgery, those who are pregnant, Lord God, and those recently born, that you'd watch over all of your people, and that you'd watch over these young ones. And we pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen your struggling saints, that you would heal, that you would grant to those who are afflicted reprieves from pains, discomforts, and all of those things associated with disease and sickness. Do richly bless your people, Lord God. And whether they're with us this morning or unable to join us, those physically afflicted, God, we pray in the midst of that affliction, you would cause them to rejoice in their God. And cause them to rejoice that, or to know with certainty that the God of heaven and earth does right by his saints and for his own glory's sake. We do pray that you would help any and all who are struggling spiritually, those perhaps who have stumbled away from that right path. We do pray that you would restore your saints, that you would return unto your struggling and weary saints the joy of their salvation. Lord God, that each and every one of us, that you would cause us, having been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, that you would cause us by that same grace and for your glory to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might in this lower world not cause any to bring reproach upon the word of God, and that we might, by what we do and by what we say in this lower world, adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ our Savior. We do pray, God, that you'd be with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, in those countries, in those places, Lord, where there is much persecution. We enjoy a measure of freedom and liberty here, having even now been able to gather in liberty, unmolested by the government or those of our own nation. We can gather freely here with full Bibles in our hands, and this is not the case in many nations throughout the world. And we do just pray that you bless our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that are in the midst of hot persecution and that suffer under the oppressive hands of government and their own people. We do just pray that you'd strengthen them, that you would now be near to them. Lord God, that they would know that the God of all comfort is with them. And we do pray, Lord, that you would cause them in the midst of their afflictions and persecutions that they would endure, that they would lay hold of the hope of their calling without wavering, with that full knowledge that the triune God is faithful to his people. We do pray, God, once again, that you would judge those who would seek to bring tyranny upon your people. We pray that you would bring temporal judgment upon them. You would cause governments to rule and to reign and to exercise justice righteously. And we pray, Lord God, that you would cause those who bring violence against your people to stumble like drunken men, that they may not bring violence. And we do pray even for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to those who are presently your enemies. The Spirit would attend with great power that proclamation. And that, Lord God, those who are now presently your enemies would be saved by amazing grace and brought into the fold and to be found among those whom they formerly persecuted. We do just pray now that you would be with us in worship. We would ask once again, God, that you would strengthen Pastor Butler as he comes into this pulpit to proclaim the Word of God. We do pray that you'd bring him much strength and much aid. We know as we acknowledge each and every Lord's Day that your ministers of your gospel do not rest upon their own strength, but they do rely upon the strength of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we do pray that you'd bring much aid, and Lord God, that he would know your presence and your help in this pulpit, that he would be able to speak with great courage and with great conviction and with great clarity the things of your revelation to the sons of men. And we do pray, God, that you'd help us in the pews to be attentive, to be focused, to hear and to take in the word of the living and true God. We pray for all of your people here this morning that we would be edified, that we would be strengthened, that we would receive the good food of your scriptures, and that we would be able to leave this place rejoicing in our Christ and seeking to live in a manner worthy of our calling. We do pray once again, God, that the proclamation of the word would be attended by the Spirit this morning so that those outside of Christ, those who entered in these two doors in unbelief, would by your grace and for your glory leave, having been saved, singing along with all these saints, hallelujah, what a Savior. We do just pray that you would be honored, that you would be praised, that our risen and exalted Christ would be exalted upon the praises of this gathered assembly. Lord God, that you would receive the honor that is due your name, that you would strengthen your people, and Lord God, that a multitude of sinners around the world today would sing the praises of Jesus Christ our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing again as a church. This time we're going to sing 369 in the larger hymnal. If you'll turn with me to 369, let's stand as a church and sing together.
Thank you.
Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark 11. Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is Mark 11. We'll read all of the chapter. Mark 11, beginning in verse 1, once again the Word of God. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Again, we thank you that we can hold full Bibles in our hands. We thank you that we can read this inspired account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his words. We do pray that you would help us always as we read the Scriptures to appreciate what we are reading. We are not just reading a dusty tome of antiquated things, but we are reading the very Word of God. And we do pray that you would always bless us as we read the Holy Scriptures, especially as a gathered, a corporate body. And we do pray that we would gain much from a reading of your word, that we would rejoice in the Savior to whom your word points, and that we would give you honor and glory for revealing yourselves and your will and your gospel to the sons of men. And we just rejoice in these things and ask that you'd continue to be with us in worship. And we pray again for the South Surrey Bible study, that you would watch over those who are gathering there, watch over Mike as he instructs and as he brings the word to bear upon that audience. And we do pray that you would richly bless that work, that once again in due time we would see a church planted in that area. And we do pray for our own studies here, that you would be with Pastor Butler as he brings the teaching on Wednesday nights. We do pray that you would bless everyone that gathers, that we would gain appreciation of the word, of your word to us, and that we would learn of you, that we would learn of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ whenever we gather for these things. And so we now pray again, coming back to this gathering, that you'd bless us as we continue in worship, as we pray and sing and engage in preaching. We pray once again that you would be honored and glorified, and that we would be strengthened and edified, and that all that we do this morning and this evening, Lord God, would be done unto the praise of your most glorious name. And we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Our last hymn before the preaching is hymn 254, to a familiar tune. That's hymn number 254.
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're still considering Christ before the Sanhedrin. Specifically this morning, our focus will be verses 65 to 68. I do, however, want to begin reading in Matthew 26 at verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to this passage of Scripture, and it's a sobering look at the wickedness and the depravity of men. And yet it is a heart-cheering look at the commitment of our Savior to go through such things for us men and for our salvation. We rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in your goodness and in your mercy and in your graciousness displayed to us. That this one, this champion, this one prophesied in the Old Testament, came in the fullness of the times, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. We praise you, Most High God, for your sovereign grace and your electing love. We praise you, Most High God, for the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you for the Holy Spirit. And we would ask even now that the Spirit of God would be at work in our hearts, that we would appreciate afresh the love of our Savior for us, that we would see what he went through, and that we would see our own sinfulness in a passage like this. And God in heaven, for any and all who have come here this morning outside of Christ, may they see this Christ as the one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. This one in whom alone there is forgiveness, even redemption, through his precious blood. Be merciful to us. Forgive us now for our sins and cause your Spirit to be at work in our minds and hearts. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I've said, we've been in this for two previous messages, and we have considered in the first place the setting of the hearing in verses 57 and 58. Verse 57 essentially introduces what we find in verses 59 to 67, Christ's trial or hearing before the Sanhedrin. And then verse 58, with reference to Peter, sets the stage or introduces what we'll see, God willing, next week in terms of his denial of Christ in the courtyard. We also considered the testimony of the witnesses in verses 59 to 61. Remember that the Sanhedrin is building their case. They do not have the power to execute a criminal offender. They are subject to the Roman Empire. Therefore, they have to build a case against the Lord Jesus and send him to Pilate so that Pilate can give the kill order with reference to our beloved Savior. So they have to amass witnesses. They can't just say, "We don't like Jesus, put him to death." Though at essence, or at the root of it, that's essentially what's happening with these men, plotting and wanting to destroy Jesus, even in his earthly ministry. So these two witnesses come along and they say, "We have heard this fellow say that I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now we saw last week that that was a misquote. Jesus in John 2 doesn't say, "I am going to destroy," but he says, "Destroy this temple." He's making a comment, an observation. And then they misinterpret his words. He's not speaking as a terrorist. He's not speaking as a revolutionary. He is not speaking as one who's going to walk into the temple precincts with C4 and send everybody the other side. It was theological in nature. John interprets for us in John 2, 19 to 22, that he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was speaking about his own death and his resurrection. When he says, "And in 3 days I will raise it up," it is obvious shorthand for what would happen in terms of the cross and crucifixion and then his resurrection. So this was false representation. But as far as the high priest is concerned, this seals the case. This makes the case. We have two witnesses. Now we can send him forth in order to be tried at the hands of Pilate. So he asks Christ, "What do you say in response to this?" And Jesus is silent. Remember, look at verses 54 and 56 for just a moment in the arrest. In 54, Jesus says, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" And then in verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." This passage before us this morning, specifically verses 57 to 67, is a place where so many prophetic scriptures are fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Christ. His silence is consistent with Isaiah the prophet, chapter 53, verse 7. He is led like a lamb to its slaughter, and he keeps his mouth shut. He doesn't offer up this sort of testimony or defense of himself, and that angers the high priest. So then the high priest puts him under an oath. "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Christ does answer here. He must indeed affirm who he is, because that's the whole essence of this gospel narrative. So he says, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, or indeed, I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Remember, this is an amazing statement by our Savior. The Lord Jesus not only affirms that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, but he also affirms that he is the one enthroned to the right hand of God Most High. He occupies that position of preeminence and absolute authority in accordance with Psalm 110:1. But he's also that Daniel 7:13 and 14 Son of Man, that one who comes to the Ancient of Days, that one who is given a kingdom by Yahweh, that one who is given rule and authority and dominion and power. And so he says this to the high priest, and now we come finally to the formal charge of blasphemy. And I want to look at three things here this morning. First, the indictment of the high priest. Secondly, the verdict of the Sanhedrin. And then thirdly, the mistreatment of the Son of Man. But note the indictment of the high priest in verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy.'" So this outrage is appropriate if Jesus is a fake. In other words, outrage like this would be consistent if you were in the presence of a false prophet, if you were in the presence of a blasphemer. You remember Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. The pagans, they bow down to them and they want to offer sacrifices to them. And so Paul and Barnabas rip their garments and say, "Don't do that. We are men of like nature with you." In the presence of blasphemy, the rending of garments is a very consistent response. But the unfortunate reality, or the sinful or wretched reality, is that in this man's charge of blasphemy against Christ, it is he that is blaspheming. It is he that is misaligning. It is he that is misrepresenting the Holy Son of God. Now note the specific indictment. He says, "He has spoken blasphemy." This is an assertion of guilt here, not based on witness testimony, but on the self-incriminating evidence of the Son of God. They tried to do this in Matthew chapter 22. Notice in verse 15 in Matthew 22. Interesting, what they come to him initially with, this will come up later in his trial before the Romans. But notice in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. You see, this has always been their desire to have him make some sort of subversive statement, to make some sort of incriminating statement that will give them legitimacy to sue out and to ultimately prosecute him for violent crimes or for vile crimes. And here specifically, it's tax evasion. Do you forbid the paying of taxes to Caesar? This is going to come up when they make their case to Pilate. Pilate probably wasn't as concerned about a charge of blasphemy. But when Pilate hears that this man is teaching tax evasion, Pilate says, we got to get rid of him. We can't have a menace like that in society. We don't let that sort of thing flourish in the empire. We don't want persons to have a great following and tell them not to pay their taxes. Try that in Canada and see how it goes with you. You will have great pressure. Canada Revenue or Revenue Canada will be knocking at your door, and they will indeed try to silence you. That is precisely one of the means by which they try and get Jesus. We see very similarly what's happening in the parallel accounts before the Sanhedrin and then again before the Romans. Before the Sanhedrin, he is a blasphemer because he has asserted himself as this one having authority and a position and preeminence. And when he gets before the Romans, it's because he asserts that he is the king of the Jews. Well, here specifically, as far as Caiaphas is concerned, they have the evidence that is necessary. The conclusion of this preliminary hearing has come. He says he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? Now, this has troubled some persons in terms of what was written later concerning the Sanhedrin. In other words, if a man was going to be charged with blasphemy, he would have at least had to utter the name of God. And if you notice in verse 64, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. He doesn't mention God. He doesn't mention Father. So some, taking that document that came about 200 years later, said, well, this is wrong. They shouldn't have charged him with blasphemy because he never uttered the sacred name. But research and commentators and scholarship has shown that blasphemy was probably broader than just a misuse of the name of God. And blasphemy most likely included Christ's setting himself against the temple. So when Jesus, again, I'm not suggesting that he did, but in light of the false witness testimony that it was Jesus that was going to destroy this temple, that would have been an affirmation of blasphemy. To suggest that one was superior to the temple, to suggest that one was going to destroy the temple, would certainly mark that man as a blasphemer. But as well, blasphemy would have included a speaking against the high priest, a speaking against the Sanhedrin. In Exodus chapter 22, this is utilized in Paul's ministry against him as well. In Exodus 22, verse 28, it says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. So some suggest that blasphemy law would have included that as well. For Christ to speak as he did in verse 64, nevertheless, indeed, I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. What was the implication there? The tables are going to be turned, Caiaphas. I may presently be on trial before you, but there is a day coming when you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he will render judgment upon you and upon this kangaroo court. So this could be considered blasphemy as well. But then also, in terms of verse 64, Christ asserted a position of proximity to and shared authority with God. You see, brethren, as I mentioned last week, verse 65 shouldn't surprise us in light of verse 64 any more than John 8 should surprise us when they take up stones to cast at Jesus. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. It shouldn't surprise those of us familiar with Exodus 3:14 and those of us familiar with the prophet Isaiah how that I am is used of Yahweh several times, specifically in chapters 41 to 43. It shouldn't surprise us that godless, unbelieving, wicked men would take up stones to throw at him. Well, on the heels of verse 64, if you don't have faith, this is going to be your response. If you don't have faith that the one speaking, verse 64, is indeed true, then verse 65 naturally follows. You see this sort of thing today, don't you? We go out and we preach Christ, the Son of God. We preach Christ as the one who has absolute authority. We preach Christ as the judge of the living and the dead. And what do people say? If they're in false religions like Judaism, or they're in false religions like Islam, they accuse us of blasphemy. How dare you arrogate to this man Jesus the authority and the power and the judgment of God himself? That's blasphemy as far as these false religions are concerned. But in terms of paganism or unbelievers, we assert the lordship of Christ. We assert the fact that he's enthroned at the right hand of the Father on high. We assert that he is coming on the clouds of heaven, not in terms of the second coming immediately, but his ascension on high to the right hand of the Father. But he is coming in judgment again one day. What do they say? It's all so much foolishness to them, isn't it? I mean, they may not rip their garments and say, "You blasphemer," but they say, "What nuts. What Looney Tunes, you're crazy. You actually think that this man in Nazareth was indeed the Son of God, that he was indeed the second person of the Trinity, the one who assumed our humanity with all of the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. You actually believe that?" Yes, we most certainly believe that. What do we meet with? We meet with Caiaphas-like responses from unbelievers. They tear their garments and they say, "You're nuts." Remember Paul before Festus? "Much learning is driving you mad," Festus says to Paul. I love Paul's response there. "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason." What's Paul's point? Festus, you're mad. You see the revolutionary character of gospel preaching. Brethren, we need to stand fast and never compromise the glory and the majesty and the power and the excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ. In light of this claim concerning that he asserts a position of authority to and shared authority, a proximity to and shared authority with God, the high priest says he has spoken blasphemy. France says, by placing himself at God's right hand, he had overstepped the boundary of what might properly be claimed by any human being, however exalted, let alone a Galilean village preacher of questionable authority. Let that sink in for a moment. Remember that we are in Jerusalem now, standing before the high priest in the highest court in terms of Judaism. Both criminal hearings, religious hearings, ecclesiastical. This is the Supreme Court. And Jesus was a Galilean preacher. And he's standing before Caiaphas and he says, "It is as you said, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the one prophesied from of old. Indeed, it is as you say, and from now on you will see me enthroned at the right hand of the Father." Psalm 110:1. Caiaphas knew that passage when he says, "Coming on the clouds of heaven." Caiaphas knew Daniel 7:13 and 14. That's why Caiaphas rends his garments and says, "It's blasphemy. He's crazy. There is absolutely no way we as the Jewish leadership can have truck with this revolutionary." Davies and Allison say the accusation of blasphemy is a response to Christology. Jesus, by claiming to be God's Son, to have a heavenly throne, and to be the exalted figure of Daniel 7:13, insults the majesty of God. Again, he's not saying this is true, but in terms of Caiaphas, why he rends his garment, and why he says that this is blasphemy, this is an insult to the majesty of God if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David. Spurgeon boils it all down in a way that I think is most helpful. He says, his hearers rightly understood him to claim to be divine, and gladly do we acknowledge the justice of his claim. So that's where we're at in terms of the indictment of the high priest. Now notice, secondly, the verdict of the Sanhedrin. The high priest moves them to a decision. He moves them to a verdict. Notice in the beginning of verse 66, what do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. The answer indicates their agreement that he was guilty of blasphemy. They don't say, well, you know, we want to ponder this anew. This was already their plan. 26:4. They had already concocted this. Way back in Matthew 12, they wanted to destroy him. They have found now the opportunity, these false witness testimonies, but even better, the Lord Jesus has said to the high priest under direct question, direct examination, it is as you said, but it's much more than what you've said, because I'm the 110:1 man. I'm the Daniel 7:13-14 man, and I'm going to come in judgment over you, man. The Sanhedrin jumps on the bandwagon. And notice, when they say he is deserving of death, this is consistent with their law. This is what the law recommends, or demands rather, for blasphemy. In Leviticus chapter 24:16, it says, whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of Yahweh, he shall be put to death. You see, this was the legit punishment. This was a capital crime. It wasn't like today, where every other person you meet, every other word from their lips is a blasphemous statement concerning our great and glorious God or his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It wasn't the case that in Old Covenant Israel, when you hit your thumb with a hammer while you were building your house, you blaspheme. Because if you did, you would be executed. And persons say, wow, that seems harsh. That seems severe. We dealt with something like this on Wednesday night. Here's how man responds to the judgment of God. Specifically on Wednesday night, those she-bears that Elisha saw maul 42 of the youths of Bethel that came out to mock and try and drive away the very prophet of God. Elisha pronounces a curse on those youths, and what happens? Two she-bears come out. Kids, that means female bears. And female bears, because they're even more vicious, probably they were mothers and their cubs weren't with them, their whelps weren't present. And so they're vicious, they come out, and they maul 42 of the youths. We modern readers read that, and we go, wow, that's just so severe and so harsh that God would do something like that. Why don't we ever reflect upon the fact that 42 of them, that means there were more than 42. And this more than 42 went out of the city of Bethel to find the prophet. And they say, go up, bald head, either like Elijah before you and get out of our hair, or go up out of our city of Bethel, because we don't want you here. Why isn't it that their sin is offensive and wretched to us? And when we see the judgment of God come, we cry out, amen. Why isn't it that way? The same sort of thing in a situation like this. Oh, that's harsh that God would have somebody executed for blaspheming his name. No, it's harsh that the creature would blaspheme the holy name of God. We got it backwards. It's like the prophet says to Yahweh, or God through Yahweh says to the people, the children of your people say the way of Yahweh is not fair. God says, but it's their way that's not fair. You see, we say, oh, how in the world could it ever be the case that God would have somebody executed for blasphemy? Rather than saying, how could it ever be the case that a creature come from the hand of such a good creator would blaspheme his name? We wouldn't tolerate that. We don't tolerate that in our home. Now, I'm not suggesting we execute our children when they curse us out or something like that. But we certainly repudiate it, don't we? It certainly incenses us. How in the world could you take my fair name and turn it into a blasphemous curse when I've given you everything, life and health and food and shelter and clothing, all this stuff, and this is the way you repay me? You see, blasphemy should be executed. blasphemers should be put to death. Now, of course, Christ is not a genuine blasphemer. Now, remember what happens with reference to the Sanhedrin. This was their intention all along. Look at 26:4. 26:4, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. It's the same group of men, according to verse 3, that are assembled here that Jesus is standing before. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. So that was their desire. They lacked authority to carry out capital punishment. Some suggest that, no, they did perhaps have it. The definitive study by a man named Sherwin White says, no, they didn't have the authority. When they executed Stephen and when they executed James, those were unauthorized exceptions. They shouldn't have done that. When they drove Stephen out and they stoned him to death, that was sin on their part. It was rebellion and transgression. Perhaps the Roman magistrate really didn't care too much about such things, but it nevertheless was wrong. They know they lack the authority, according to John 18:31. You can turn there. To sort of see again what's happening in terms of the Sanhedrin and why it's important that they build their case at this preliminary hearing. John 18:31. We'll just back up for a moment and see the sort of way that they deal with the situation. Verse 28. And they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Anybody have a problem with that? These guys are going to commit capital murder on an innocent man, but they don't want to defile themselves by entering into the praetorium. You see the irony.